If you would please take your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. We'll be considering this morning the first 15 verses of the Gospel of Mark. And so Mark writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this is what he says. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching, saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.' Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now, it has been said that ancient writings normally begin either with a formal dedication describing the purpose of the book or with an opening line treating the first subject described. Now, the Gospel of Mark, which is before us, certainly follows the latter of those two possibilities. The brevity and the lack of formality is almost shocking to our ears. Mark opens right up and says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Right from the get-go, therefore, Mark tells us, he announces to us what and whom this book is about. He tells us both the topic of this book and the subject of the book. The book is about the gospel. This book is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word gospel is a translation of the Greek word evangelion, which means good news, or as the reformer and Bible translator William Tyndale put it, he said, "This word signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad and makes him sing and dance and leap for joy." In the ancient world, sometimes this word would be used in reference to news conveying the victory that had been won in a battle. And Mark begins by telling us that he is going to be telling us a story of good news. And this is not just any kind of good news. This is very specific. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is good news about Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, is the Greek version of the name that we know as Joshua, which means the Lord saves. And we know explicitly from Matthew chapter 1 that the reason why Jesus was given this name by his parents was because this is what he would do. He would save his people from their sins. His title is Christ, which is to say the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is the special one sent to us by God to bring about our salvation, anointed with the Holy Spirit. And further, Mark identifies him as the Son of God. And what this means is that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, is none other than God in the flesh, eternal God, co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father. This is what is meant by the expression, the Son of God. And thus the Apostle John tells us in John 5:18, he tells us that the Jews actually understood what was meant when Jesus was described as the Son of God, or when he described himself as the Son of God. We read there in John 5:18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's what it meant for Jesus to call himself the Son of God and to be called the Son of God by others. It meant that he was equal with God. The Jews heard him say that, and they didn't like it. They wanted to get rid of him. And so such is the topic and the subject of this book. It's an account of the good news about Jesus, who is none other than the anointed Son of God in the flesh. And this is, therefore, going to be an important historical account that demands our attention. And in the verses that follow, Mark gives us the beginning of this account of good news. And as we look to what follows in verses 2 through 15, we find that Mark directs our attention to four events, and we'll be kind of working through those four events as we work through the sermon. We have the ministry of John the Baptist, that's described in verses 2 through 8. We have the temptation, the baptism of Jesus by John in verses 9 through 11. Following that, we have the temptation of Jesus, verses 11 and 12. Finally, we have the preaching of Jesus in Galilee in verses 14 and 15. And so we have all of that in the span of 14 verses. As one writer expressed it, St. Mark has the special gift for terse brevity. Mark covers a lot of ground very, very quickly. And as we move along, we'll consider each of those four events in turn. So first of all, the ministry of John. As Mark points out in verses 2 and 3, the ministry of John was something that had long been foretold by the prophets. And what Mark gives us there in verses 2 and 3 is a quote that combines both Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. These prophecies then find their fulfillment in the ministry of John as he prepares the way for the coming of Jesus. And if we consider those Old Testament references in their context, it becomes clear that this messenger of whom the prophets were prophesying was going to be one who was preparing the way for the Lord. And what that means then, if John is this messenger who was prophesied by Malachi and by Isaiah, then what that means then is that Jesus is God. And so Malachi 3:1, we read, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Likewise, Isaiah 40, verse 3, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." And this is exactly what John the Baptist was doing. He showed up in the desert, and he was preaching. He was preparing the way for Christ. He appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was preaching. He was announcing to the people that they should repent and turn away from their sins, and as a symbol of that, to be baptized. And he was pointing to the one who was coming, to Christ. And it's interesting at this point to consider the similarities between the baptism of John the Baptist and Christian baptism. Obviously, there are some differences. Christian baptism is administered in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John's baptism, for all we can tell, did not employ the Trinitarian formula. But when we compare what Scripture actually says about John's baptism and what Scripture says about Christian baptism, we find that they are described in the same way. Verse 4 calls John's baptism a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter said to the crowd, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." In short, both John's baptism and Christian baptism are connected with repentance and the forgiveness of sins. The ancient church recognized this, and this is why they say in the Nicene Creed from Constantinople, the year 381, that we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's obvious that water itself does not take away our sins. This comes only by grace through faith in Christ as the Holy Spirit cleanses our hearts. Indeed, John himself says that Jesus, the one coming after him, was the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. That is the baptism that necessarily brings with it the forgiveness of sins. But nevertheless, water baptism is the external sign of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. It symbolizes that we have indeed been baptized by the Holy Spirit. It is an outward and visible sign of inward and spiritual grace. This is so much so the case that we read in Acts 22:16 that Ananias of Damascus said to Paul, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins calling on his name. Again, there's a close connection between baptism and the forgiveness of sins. Not that the water washes away the sins, but that the water is the sign of the forgiveness of sins. The point is that both John's baptism and Christian baptism are symbolizing the same thing. Both are baptisms of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As such, we never read that the apostles were baptized after the resurrection of Christ. Some, or perhaps all of them, had been baptized by John, and from all we can tell from Scripture, that was sufficient. And so John was preaching this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was preaching about the one who was coming after them, after him. He was telling them about the one for whom he was preparing the way. And we see his words there in verses 7 and 8. After me is coming one who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He was, in other words, telling them about Jesus. And the Apostle Paul summed it up quite nicely in Acts chapter 19, verse 4, where he said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And what did John tell the people about Jesus? What did he tell them? According to verse 7, he told them that Jesus was mightier than he was. He told them that he was unworthy to be Jesus' slave, even. That's what he's getting at there, where he says that he is unworthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He's not worthy even to be a lowly slave for this Jesus who comes after him. He also tells the crowds that though he baptized them with water, the one was coming after him who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in other words, would do something for them that John could never do. John could administer a water baptism that symbolized the forgiveness of sins of those who had repented, but he could not give them the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself had to be the one to do that. In short, all that John told these people pointed to the superiority of Christ. And even though John was not explicit, what he told these people strongly points to the deity of Christ, that Christ is God in the flesh. And this was the ministry of John, preparing the way for Christ, calling the people to repent, pointing them to Jesus. And in doing that, he was indeed fulfilling what Isaiah and Malachi had foretold would happen. He went before Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so that passage that our brother Jake read for us, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, we find the ministry of John described there. Malachi 4, 5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And Matthew 11, Jesus himself says, if you are willing to accept it, John is the Elijah who is to come. Jesus says, yep, the prophet said that Elijah was coming, and John came. John was the Elijah who was to come. And there are no doubt many similarities between the ministries of John and Elijah. Like Elijah, John came to call the nation to repentance. That's what Elijah was doing. That's what John was doing. Like Elijah, John was willing to confront the ungodly rulers of his day. Elijah confronted Ahab, and Ahab didn't like it. And Herod was confronted by John the Baptist. And ultimately, Herod had John killed for it. Like Elijah, John lived in an uninhabited place away from the centers of culture and influence. Elijah is described for us in 2 Kings 1:8 as being a hairy man, or perhaps could be rendered wearing a hairy garment and being girt with a leather belt. And here in verse 6, we find that John is wearing a garment of camel's hair and wearing a leather belt around his waist. And so we have this very parallel track between the ministry of Elijah on the one hand, the ministry of John on the other hand. And at least to some degree, the ministry of John was popular. In verse 5, we're told that all the country of Judea was going out to him, all the people of Jerusalem. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River and were confessing their sins. So this was a big deal. This wasn't something that was being done in a corner. Supposedly, the historian Josephus devoted a whole lot more time to describing the ministry of John the Baptist than he did to the ministry of Jesus. This was a big deal for what John, what was going on there in the ministry of John. And in the midst of all of this, we're told that Jesus himself went to the Jordan from Nazareth to Galilee, Nazareth in Galilee, to be baptized by John. He went down and he was baptized. And now, given that we know that John was preaching a baptism for the repentance of sins, baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, we may want to stand back and ask ourselves, why was Jesus baptized? He had no sins of which he needed to be forgiven, had no sins that he needed to repent from. What was the point of all of this? Well, the point was that Christ, having taken human nature upon himself, having taken the form of a bondservant, and having been made in the likeness of men, identified himself with his people by submitting himself to baptism. He became like us in all things, sin only excepted. And he did not stand aloof from the ordinance of baptism, even though he had no sins. Instead, he did what his people are to do. He identified himself with sinners in the waters of baptism. But even though Christ submitted himself to that which is common to all of his followers, nevertheless, the baptism of Jesus was anything but common. As he was coming up out of the water, the heavens were split open. The Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and God the Father said, "You are my Son, my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And this, of course, is one of those great Trinitarian passages in Scripture in which all three members of the Trinity, all three persons, are taking part in one event. God the Father speaks the words of his approbation of Christ, his Son. Christ himself, the Son of God in the flesh, was being baptized by John, and the Holy Spirit was descending in the form of a dove upon Christ. And thus, we have the testimony of the other two members of the Trinity concerning Christ, right? The Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit descends upon Christ. Therefore, he is the Spirit-anointed Messiah, the one upon whom the Spirit descended and remained. And he is, therefore, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And Mark's description of the heavens being opened, or more literally being torn open, as the ESV translates verse 10, is significant. It indicates something of great importance that was taking place in the baptism of Jesus. It points back to the language of Isaiah 64:1, where Isaiah called out to God and said, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Of course, the fact of the matter was that in the person of Jesus Christ, God had come down to earth, and great things were going to take place as a result. And that longing, which had been expressed by Isaiah and had been anticipated by godly Israelites like Simeon and Anna, was now being fulfilled. God had rent the heavens and had come down. The Father had sent the Son and had anointed the Son with the Holy Spirit and had verbally testified of his love for and pleasure in the Son. And this baptismal scene also points back to the servant songs of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 42, where the Lord says in Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And of course, this is speaking of Christ prophetically, the Son of God, the servant of the Lord, his chosen one in whom he delights, whom he loves. And not only, therefore, has John testified about the identity of Jesus, now in the baptism of Christ, both the Father and the Holy Spirit have testified about Christ as well. And what we find next, as Mark continues this very terse narrative for us in verses 12 and 13, is perhaps a little bit counterintuitive. We might expect that after this glorious baptism with which Jesus is baptized, the testimony of the Father, the coming down of the Holy Spirit upon Christ, we might expect that great and glorious and amazing things are going to start immediately. But instead, what we find is that Jesus is a suffering servant, one who has identified himself with us not only in baptism, but in every way, sin only excepted. He has entered into all aspects of our existence, and therefore the Spirit impelled him, or could be translated, cast him out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. So he was there for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And Mark, of course, being very short and to the point, doesn't elaborate on the temptations in the same way that Matthew and Luke do in their Gospels, but this is clearly the same event, and we know from Matthew and Luke that Jesus emerges unscathed from the temptations of Satan, that he answered Satan according to the word of God. With each of the three temptations that came his way, Jesus responded by saying, "It is written." And then he cited the word of God as his answer to why he would not do what Satan had asked him to do. And therefore, Jesus succeeds where Adam did not. Jesus succeeds where the nation of Israel had failed. Jesus resisted the temptations of Satan, and Adam did not. Jesus emerges unscathed from his 40-day sojourn in the wilderness. But when the nation of Israel was in the wilderness, they rebelled against God, and they bore the punishment for it, which meant wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus, therefore, is the second Adam and the successful Adam, and he embodies all that Israel was supposed to embody. This is the man who is qualified to meet the needs of sinners. He suffers as we suffer, but yet he did not sin. And while we're here, let's go ahead and try to draw out a little bit of implication and some application from this, the temptation of Christ. Temptation is an unpleasant reality in the Christian life. We are tempted by the devil, by the ungodly world system surrounding us, which is opposed to God, and we're tempted by our flesh, that part of us which still resonates with the suggestions of Satan and the suggestions of the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all conspiring against us. And if your experience is at all like mine, you have been tempted to do all kinds of things that shock and horrify you. You have had thoughts about doing wicked things that you don't want anyone else to know about. You have been tempted to doubt the gospel and the existence of God. You have been tempted to disbelieve in Jesus and to commit all kinds of crimes. Back when I was a seminary student in Louisville, I was working nights for UPS, loading planes in the middle of the night. And apparently one time something had come up missing. And my crew was identified as being among the people who would have had access to this package. And so my crew was hauled off to security one night, and we were interrogated individually. They were asking us, trying to find out if we had stolen anything. And, you know, as it's been 9 or 10 years ago, my memory of the event is a little bit fuzzy, but I think that one of the questions that they asked me when I was, you know, sitting down and talking to this security agent was whether I had ever been tempted to steal. And the answer is yes. Yes, I have been tempted to steal. I don't know what kind of answer the investigators were looking for when they asked that kind of a question, but again, my memory is a bit fuzzy, but I think that was one of the questions, and the answer is yes. We're all tempted in a multitude of ways, and that's the way it is if we're Christians. The Scottish Presbyterian Samuel Rutherford went so far as to express it this way. He said, "Not to be tempted of the devil is the greatest temptation out of hell. And if there be any choice of devils, a raging, roaring devil is better than a calm and sleeping devil. When the devil is within, he sleeps and is silent. And the house of the soul he is in is silent. And there is a covenant with death and hell. The devil's war is better than the devil's peace. When the dog is kept out of doors, he howls to be in again." In other words, what he's saying is, if you're struggling with temptation and sin and you're fighting against it and all of that, then that is a hopeful sign as far as the state of your soul is concerned. Rutherford continues on, and he said that where there is most of God and of Christ, there are strong injections and firebrands cast in at the windows, so that some persons of much faith have been tempted to doubt, and they ask, "Is there a deity that rules all? And where is he? We see him not." Is there a God, in other words? Another is often assaulted with this: "Is there a heaven for saints? Is there a hell for devils and wicked men? We never spoke with a messenger coming from any of those two countries." And he continues, and he says, "Faith is more assaulted than any other grace. Satan shakes other graces, but this is winnowed between heaven and earth." And we're not out of the range and the danger of temptation until we're in heaven. And so in light of that, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you find yourself this morning fighting sin, keep fighting. Don't give up. Battle with these temptations toward unbelief, toward lust, toward immorality of any kind. Fight against the temptations toward greed and pride, selfishness, dishonesty, cheating, whatever it may be. I'm sure this list could go on and on. Whatever the temptation is, keep fighting. You're in good company. Scripture reminds us, 1 Corinthians, that no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. You're not the only one suffering with the kind of temptation you're suffering with. These are common to man. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we see here in Mark, was tempted. He was tempted, even, you will recall, to worship the devil. Satan showed him the kingdoms of the earth and said, I'll give you all this stuff if you fall down and worship me. And Christ, of course, did not. He said, it is written, you must worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so whatever it is that you're facing, keep fighting. Keep looking to Christ. As we read in Hebrews 2:18, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And likewise, Hebrews 4:15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So, Christian friends, remember that Christ was tempted for your sake. Be encouraged by that as you seek to live pleasing to God. Keep fighting the sin. Keep fighting the temptation. Look to Christ for strength and for help. As we look back to the text, verses 14 and 15, we find that Jesus came into Galilee after John had been taken into custody. As you may recall, John had made himself unpopular with Herod by telling him it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. And so John was arrested, and after that happened, Jesus came into Galilee preaching. And this was his message. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus announces that the time is fulfilled. The period of waiting is over. The right time in the providence of God has come for God to bring his kingdom near to earth in the person of his Son. Or as Paul put it in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The fullness of time had come, and the kingdom of God had drawn near. And of course, the Jews who were familiar with the Old Testament would have been familiar with this idea of the kingdom of God coming. They would have known prophecies like Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, where Daniel says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but will itself endure forever. And if you remember the account in Daniel 2, you'll remember that in Nebuchadnezzar's visions, there was this stone that was cut without hands, and it struck the bottom of this great statue. And this stone that was cut without hands eventually grew and became a great mountain filling the whole earth. It starts small in ways that are almost hidden from view, but it grows. And then at the end, we know from the book of Revelation comes the consummation. When the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, it will be said, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. And what do we find in the gospel history as related to us by the other evangelists? We find this language about the coming of God's kingdom in the person of Jesus is all throughout the gospels. And so when the angel Gabriel announced to the Virgin Mary that she would bear the Christ in Luke chapter 1, he told her that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. The kingdom is coming. Jesus is king, and his kingdom will have no end. Matthew chapter 2, we find the Magi showing up in Jerusalem. They're asking, where's the one who has been born king of the Jews? They knew that a king had been born. And when the baby Jesus was presented in the temple, Luke chapter 2, he was welcomed by Simeon, who was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was proclaimed by the prophetess Anna and by those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. They knew that something pivotal had happened with the birth of this child. They knew that God was keeping his promises to his people to send redemption and consolation and to establish his kingdom. And thus it's no surprise when we read here in verses 14 and 15 that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is preaching this good news from God, good news that the kingdom has drawn near in him. This is an announcement of a great fact. The fact that God has broken into the world in the person of his Son and is going to fulfill the promises that he had made concerning the redemption of his people and the spread of the good news to all nations. God was now about to fulfill the promise made to Adam and Eve in the garden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. This seed had come. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who would bear the iniquity of us all, had come. This is the gospel of God. This is the good news, the kind of good news that could adequately be described as merry, glad, and joyful tidings that makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing and dance and leap for joy, right? And that that passage that Jake read for us from Malachi 4, we read about those being like calves that go forth from the stalls, skipping and leaping, right? This is the kind of joy we should feel if we grasp this gospel and if this gospel has grasped us. We should feel that way because of all that God has done for us in Christ. But we should notice that Christ's preaching of the gospel is not simply an announcement of fact, is it? It is an announcement of fact with implications for personal action. You have to respond to this message, right? You have to do something with this message. There's a right way to respond, and there's a wrong way to respond. The right way is to repent and believe in the gospel. That is, to repent is to change your mind about your sin, to stop doing it, stop loving your sin and participating in it, stop walking away from God and his good ways as revealed in his law, and start walking with God in the way that he has commanded in his word. That's what repentance is. And coupled with that is faith. Believing this gospel of God, the good news about Jesus, that he is the Son of God who came into the world, the God-man, true God and true man, sent into the world to be our Savior, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross as a substitute for sinners, and to rise again 3 days later, victorious over sin and Satan and the grave. Saving faith is receiving Christ and resting in him alone for salvation. This is what it means to believe the gospel. And notice that Jesus here connects faith and repentance as the elements that make an appropriate response. We're supposed to respond to this announcement that the kingdom of God is at hand, and the way that we respond is by repenting and believing. You don't do one without the other. These two things go together. And thus, as we say in our church confession of faith, we believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces, wrought in our soul by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby, being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. This is the appropriate response to this announcement that Jesus was bringing. Any other response is insufficient, whether it's a response of indifference, or whether it's a response of outright rejection, or whether it's a response of attempted repentance without faith, or whether it's a response of attempting to believe without repenting. Any other response other than repentance and faith is insufficient. Any other response will leave you outside the kingdom of God. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I would like you to know that even though Jesus spoke these words nearly 2,000 years ago, they are still as true today as they were then, and the offer still stands. The time has been fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is still at hand because it has been inaugurated by the work of Jesus. And this kingdom is now proclaimed by ministers of the gospel as they proclaim this good news. And the call of the gospel still goes out. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now is the day of salvation. Today, the offer of forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and eternal life through Christ are before you. And you don't know what the future holds for you. You may never have the opportunity to repent and believe this gospel before you face the judgment of God. You don't know what's going to happen to you 3 minutes from now, 2 minutes from now, 1 minute from now. You can't afford to take the chance of putting this off till later. And if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, and you have repented of your sins and believed in this gospel, I urge you to keep doing that. Keep doing those things. Keep repenting, turning away from sin. Keep believing. Keep submitting yourself to Christ. Keep fighting temptation. Persevere in these things. Allow these words of Mark to be a fresh reminder to you of the good news in which you have believed. And that good news is that God's kingdom has come in Christ. Christ is Savior for us. And when he returns in glory, the kingdom will be consummated. And we will see God face to face. And then it will be said, as we read in Isaiah 25:9, "Behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord, for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this good news of the gospel. We pray for your grace to sustain us, because we are often assaulted by temptations to stop repenting of our sins, temptations to disbelieve the gospel, temptations to do all kinds of things that we hate. Father, we thank you for working in our hearts, giving us holy desires. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would enable us to live those out, to continue a life of faith and repentance, a life of obedience to you. And we pray that you would strengthen us in these things. We thank you for Christ and for his coming. We thank you for the opportunity to fellowship. We thank you for the food, for the work of those who have prepared it for us. We pray that you bless our fellowship this afternoon. And we pray that you be glorified in us and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.